We come this morning to the end of the Beatitudes. And may I say, the end is as strange as the beginning. So I'd like to remind you of a word picture I offered a few weeks ago when we began this study. I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you wear glasses like I do. That won't be hard for some of you to imagine. You're wearing them. But imagine that you're trying to see something through them, something important. Perhaps it's a family member's graduation. And I happen to notice, because I'm there, that you're having trouble seeing. I mean, you're squinting, you're adjusting your glasses. So I come up to you and I say, "Here, let me help." And before you can respond, I take your glasses off your face, I throw them to the ground, and I crush the lenses under my feet. And then I take another pair of glasses out of my pocket, and I hand them to you, and I say, "Here, these should help." That's not quite what you would expect, is it? Well, may I suggest to you that Jesus is doing something like that in the Beatitudes? He is taking the mental glasses we wear day in and day out, and he's shattering them. And then he's offering us a new set of glasses. "Here, look through these lenses," he is saying in effect, these beatitude lenses. Look at the kind of life that God promises to bless. The life that leads to true happiness, to eternal joy in the kingdom of heaven. And so we try to put them on. We try to see what it means to be poor in spirit, to be meek and merciful, to mourn for our sins, and to become genuine peacemakers. But the first time we look through these lenses, everything looks just a bit strange, upside down even. I mean, this way of looking at the world is just so different from the way that everybody else seems to look at the world, even how most Christians we know look at the world. And nowhere is this unexpected upside downness more evident than in the eighth and final beatitude. How blessed, how fortunate, how smiled upon by God are those who are persecuted. And just in case we missed it, Jesus repeats himself. I mean, this is the only double beatitude. And Jesus doesn't just repeat himself. He turns directly to his disciples. He looks them in the eye and he says, "You. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And then Jesus says the strangest thing of all. "Rejoice and be glad." I mean, did you notice the three waves of lens-shattering shockness in these words? I mean, the first shock, of course, is that Jesus speaks of the blessing of persecution at all. I mean, this is not what we expect to hear. And this is not what the disciples expected to hear. I mean, think about it. The Beatitudes are a description of the character qualities of a true disciple of Jesus. Someone who is blessed by God because he does what Jesus says we should do. He mourns for his sin and the sins of the world. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He wants God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the pursuit of that kingdom, he becomes a literal echo of God's mercy in the world. He's a peacemaker. And he's constantly pursuing personal purity of heart. I mean, who expects that kind of person to be persecuted? I mean, how many of us teach our children to become like Jesus? And then we say to them, but if you do, you will suffer. People won't like you. They may even hurt you. I mean, shock number one. Becoming like Jesus according to Jesus will lead to persecution, pain, and suffering. And shock number two is that Jesus calls this a blessing from God. Now, we may not know everything there is to know about blessings from God, but being insulted, slandered, falsely accused doesn't sound like much of a blessing to us, let alone being beaten, stoned, and left for dead. And here's shock number three. Perhaps the greatest shockwave reverberating from this passage. Jesus commands us, if and when we are persecuted in this way, to rejoice and be glad. I mean, don't just suffer with silent resignation. Don't sulk like a child or strike back like a wounded animal. Don't seethe and wait for some opportunity to get even. No. Rejoice and be glad. Count it pure joy, James, the brother of Jesus, will later say. Now, make no mistake. This beatitude is inviting us to look at the world through a radically different pair of glasses. And the question is, why? But why should we rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted for Jesus' sake? And why should we consider it a blessing from God? And why should we wear these glasses anyway and walk in this beatitude path? Well, Jesus gives us three answers in this text. And the first one is that if you do, you are in good company. The best of company. The company of men like Moses and Joseph, David and Daniel, Isaiah and Jeremiah, men who strode across the pages of biblical history like giants in the land. But all men who suffered unrelenting opposition during their lifetime. Death threats, prison sentences, wilderness wanderings, even fiery furnaces and lion's dens. But think not only of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, think of the men gathered at Jesus' feet that day as he was preaching this sermon. The 12 disciples. All but one of them will soon die a violent death. And that one, John, who will spend the last years of his life in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And Peter, the leader of the 12, will actually be crucified upside down because he considered himself unworthy to die right side up like his master and Lord. But the you of verse 11 refers not only to the 12 sitting at Jesus' feet. No, I believe Jesus had in his mind's eye when he spoke these words a long line of disciples who would be converted by their word. So I think we should see, as Jesus speaks, a literal trail of blood 2,000 years long. I mean, we should see, for example, the Apostle Paul, who five times received 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails embedded with shards of glass. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and left for dead. Many days and nights he spent in prison, sometimes singing praises to his king. And if tradition tells the story right, in the end of the day, Paul was beheaded for his testimony to Jesus. And we should also think of the hundreds, perhaps thousands of believers in the early church who lost their lives out of loyalty for Jesus Christ. Those who were painted with pitch and used as torches to light Nero's gardens. Those who were sewn into animal skins and then thrown to the wild dogs. Those who were eaten by lions in the Colosseum, sewn in two and burned at the stake. And not just those who were burned at the stake in the early church. Men like John Huss, who died singing as the flames consumed his flesh. Or William Tyndale, who cried out from the midst of the flames, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Or Hugh Latimer, who turned to Bishop Ridley as torch touched wood in Oxford Square and said, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." And that's precisely what they did. Because the English Reformation flowed from the blood of their veins, and the trail of blood has yet to run dry. Christian men and women, by the thousands, some would say hundreds of thousands, have been martyred for Christ even in this last century. In China and Latin America, in Russia and Romania, throughout the Middle East and beyond. I mean, just this past Monday, Cindy and I were sitting in a theater in Fenway Park. Now note, we were sitting in the comfort of a theater in Fenway Park, watching a docudrama of the life of Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, a Romanian pastor who endured 14 years of imprisonment under Russian rule, 3 years in solitary confinement. And the story of suffering that he and others endured in those prison camps is almost unimaginable. I mean, at many points in the movie, I had to turn my head away. I mean, I couldn't even look at what they had to experience day after horrible day. Men and women of whom this world is not worthy, dying in frozen work pits and in forgotten dungeons and at the hands of brutal abusers. But you know what struck me about that movie? I mean, it's the same thing that strikes me every time I hear or read of the testimony of martyrs. Their suffering made them anything but bitter. I mean, it made them prayerful. It made them heroic. It made them alive to God in a whole new way, a way that sometimes I yearn for, but I know I've yet to experience. It made them shine like stars in the heavens and live like saints on this earth. And I dare say that where the church is most vibrant, most alive, most like the churches we read about in the New Testament, it is where the people are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And upon such men and women, God pronounces his blessing. And not only upon them, but upon all who suffer for Jesus' sake. The working man or the working woman who is slighted because of their testimony for Jesus, overlooked for a promotion or avoided in a lunchroom, maybe even fired. The student who is mocked, who is shouted down because he won't go along to get along. Now, I know it sounds strange to compare the insults of a crowd to burning at the stake or to being beaten in a prison camp. But the comparison is not mine. It is Jesus' comparison. "Blessed are you," Jesus says, "when men insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. But rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the great men and women of God who went before you. You are in good company, the best of company." And just like them, Jesus says, you will receive a great reward. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Let me tell you another story. It comes from Don Richardson's book, Lords of the Earth. It's the story of two Australian missionaries, Stan Dale and Phil Masters, who were bringing the gospel to the Yali tribe in Irian Jaira earlier in the 20th century. And one day while Stan was preaching, a priest named Barraway slipped around behind him and at point blank range shot an arrow under his upraised arm. And another priest, Bunu, shot a bamboo bladed shaft into Stan's back. And as the arrows entered his flesh, Stan pulled them out, broke them, and cast them away. And suddenly, dozens of arrows were flying at him in all directions. And he kept pulling them out, breaking them, and dropping them at his feet until he couldn't keep ahead of the onslaught. A man named Nalimo, who would become an early convert from this tribe, reached the scene after some 30 arrows had found their mark in Stan's body. How could he be standing there so long, Nalimo thought. Why doesn't he fall? Any one of us would have fallen long ago. But still Stan faced his enemies, steady and unwavering except for the jolt of each new strike. 40 arrows, 50 arrows, 60 arrows. And now red ribbons of blood were trailing from his wounds, and still Stan stood his ground. And suddenly a different kind of shaft pierced Nalimo's heart. Fear. And Nalimo, looking around, realized that he wasn't alone in his fear. The attack had begun in hilarity. But now the arrows, the warriors were shooting their arrows with desperation. I mean, perhaps the missionaries were right, they thought. Perhaps they were committing a monstrous crime against the supernatural world by killing these men and their message. Fall, they screamed. Die. It was a plea. Please die. And eventually Stan did. And then it was Phil Master's turn. And he didn't say a word as they aimed their arrows. He made no attempt to flee or to struggle. Stan had just taught him how to die. And it took almost as many arrows to down Phil as it did Stan. Now that's good company. That's the best of company. But here's my question. What was it that enabled those men to die like that? And what moved them to go to that Yali village in the first place, knowing full well that that is precisely what could have happened to them? In the movie I mentioned earlier, Richard Wurmbrand made a statement. It's a haunting statement. There are two kinds of Christians, he said. Those who believe in God and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. Those whose faith has been put to the test and purified like silver or gold. And those whose faith, when tested, may prove to be nothing but mental assent or a religious preference. You see, Stan Dale and Phil Masters truly believed. That they believed in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. And they believed that right then, Jesus was preparing a dwelling place for them in His eternal presence. And they believed that the sufferings of this present life couldn't even be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed. And therefore they believed that the most important thing in this life is to bear witness to the saving and transforming love of Jesus Christ in the world. So what keeps us from standing up for Christ and taking the arrows of human insult or the loss of power, position, or privilege? I mean, could it be? Could it possibly be that we don't quite believe? We do not believe that there is a great and glorious reward waiting for us in heaven. Or at least we don't believe that reward is worth suffering for here on earth. There's a 3,000-year-old warning in the pages of our Bible. You'll find it in the book of Deuteronomy. In the final words of Moses to the people of God before they enter the long-awaited promised land. Beware, Moses says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Sound familiar? Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, out of a land of suffering and persecution. There's a danger, Moses says, a great danger in becoming rich, safe, and comfortable. It's the danger that you just might forget your God, that you may become so attached to the blessings that you actually come to believe that you cannot live without them, that you need them perhaps more than you need to obey your God. And if things get really good, you may actually start thinking, hey, this is what life's all about. It's all about becoming healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's all about getting the best possible education and landing the best possible job and then reaping all the benefits that this good life has to offer so you can pass it on to generation after generation of your flesh and blood. And yes, there may be heaven as well, but see, I've got that covered. I believe in Jesus. And before you know it, everything is upside down. The earth is more important than heaven. And what you have right now is more important than what God has in store for you. And your religion becomes more about protecting your privileged way of life than bearing witness to Jesus in an increasingly hostile world. It's more important to keep and gain the political power than it is to become like the disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus has to come along and knock our glasses off and to crush them on the ground at the foot of the cross and say to us, as he said to his disciples long ago, if anyone wants to become my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. You should rejoice and be glad. You're in good company, and great is your reward in heaven. And then Jesus gives his third and final reason why we should actually rejoice and be glad to walk in the way of this cross. And may I dare to suggest to you that the first two reasons for taking up the cross and following Jesus, which I've been expounding, are not enough? I mean, it's not enough to believe that we are in the company of the prophets and the apostles and the saints down through the ages. It's not enough that we will receive, like they received, a great reward. It's not enough. And I do not believe that those were the deep reasons why the disciples lived servants' lives and died martyrs' deaths with joy in their hearts. You see, a new set of glasses is not enough. We actually need a new heart. A heart supremely devoted to the one who has given his life for us. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna in the middle of the second century, was probably the last man alive who had known the Apostle John and had spoken to other eyewitnesses of the life and the resurrection of Jesus. And when he was commanded to renounce Jesus in 155 AD or to be burned at the stake, he responded with these now famous words: 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then Polycarp prayed, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this honor, that in the company of the martyrs, I may share in the cup of Christ's suffering. You see, wherever you turn in the record of the testimony of martyrs, whether ancient or modern, I believe you will find this same twofold cry. How could I deny or even disappoint the one who has given his life for me and who has faithfully loved me every day of my life since then? And then thank you, Lord, for the privilege of sharing in your death, in suffering for you, that I might bear witness to you in this world. See, the burning in the heart of every martyr is not just a faith in some future reward. It's actually the love for a very present Savior and Lord. And it is that love that drives them to be heroic and even joyful in their sacrifice. See, and I think that's the significance of the change in person in verses 11 and 12, which is the most obvious and unusual element of this biblical text. I mean, no longer is it blessed are they, blessed are those who, blessed are those who, but now it's blessed are you. And blessed are you because you are persecuted for me. This is personal. I'm now talking to you, Jesus says. I am now pronouncing God's blessing on you. I am now personally making a promise to you because I know that you are about to suffer for me. This is about me and you, about I and thou. And the greatest sacrifices in our lives are always personal. We endure suffering and pain for our husbands and our wives, for our brothers and sisters, for our children. Why? Because we love them. And soldiers heroically sacrifice themselves on the fields of battle, not usually for their country in some abstract sense, but for their family and their friends back home, and sometimes even more importantly, for their comrades in arms who are on their right and on their left. And when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, he was praying for you and for me. And when Jesus left his Father's throne in glory and suffered and died on the cross, he did it for you. And for me, it was personal. And when we suffer insult and we suffer injury, bearing witness to Christ, it is personal. We are doing it for him. We're doing it because we love and trust the one who first loved us and has now entrusted us with that message of love for the world. And if we don't have that kind of relationship of love and trust, if for us it's more about a set of religious convictions, and if that relationship with Jesus is not more real to us than all of the riches of this world, then we will not suffer much for Jesus. Especially when the going gets rough, which I dare say it may do in a generation or two. Let me give the next to last words to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who knows of what he speaks, a 20th century martyr for Jesus. And by the way, the word martyr simply means witness. The Fellowship of the Beatitudes, Bonhoeffer writes, is the fellowship of the crucified. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first suffering which every man and woman must experience is the call to abandon the attachments to this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of a real encounter with the living Christ. And as we embark on discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give ourselves over to death, and thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of Jesus. I mean, rejoice and be glad. Be of good cheer, for you are in good company, the best of company, the company of Jesus. And great is your reward in heaven. Greater than you can even ask or imagine. But even more importantly, glorious will be your reunion with the one who has loved you with an everlasting love, and who, because of that great love, suffered, died, and rose again to bless you and to make you a blessing. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are aware that we fall so far short of the testimony of the prophets and the apostles and the saints down through the ages. We confess that often the things of this earth have become more important to us than the things of heaven. And protecting our interests has become more important than proclaiming your gospel. Forgive us. Open the eyes of our heart. And give us a heart that wants to know you and follow you and be united with you. Even, and perhaps especially, it means suffering for you. In Jesus' name, amen.